Okay, part five of our journey through Philippians. One more to go after this, and we're looking at all of chapter three. And let's begin with the first word. What have people got in the different versions? Finally. Whatever.
Whatever happens.
Whatevs. Yeah.
Finally.
And then. Okay. It's an interesting word. It's often translated finally, but it can also mean the rest that is to come. So I've got further, my brothers and sisters. But you remember last week we said that there was one school of thought which said, because of the travelogue that we looked at the end of chapter 2, there was some who thought that the original letter ended there.
Right.
And so that finally may add weight to that argument, or it may just prove that Paul is a preacher and actually says finally several more times before he gets through to the end of the letter. But clearly we're into a new section here, and he says he's reminding them of stuff that he's written to them before, so maybe there are other letters to the Philippians that we haven't got the text of. But there's an interesting question in 3:1, and it's this: can you command people to rejoice? It is there. It is a command there. Can you do that? That's Thessalonians, yeah. So how does that work? On what basis can you command people to rejoice? You know, when I go and do a funeral visit or something, that's probably not what I was... Yes, yeah. Okay, how's this for a suggestion? We can command people to rejoice if it has a factual basis. Does that make sense? So life might be absolutely awful, the country's going to the dogs, we've got incompetent and dishonest politicians, and the weather's awful. That's one sort of fact. But another sort of fact, and this is why Advent is so important, Jesus is reigning, and soon that reign will be complete. You know, soon the sufferings of this world will be ended. We're headed for a world where there is no death or mourning or crying or pain, etc. And I think we can read this chapter in the light of, not that they were particularly going through bad times, I mean it's quite a jolly letter, isn't it, really, but I think we can read this chapter as, these are the facts which enable me to command you to rejoice. Don't lose sight of those facts.
Right.
You've basically heard my Sunday morning sermon now, but it's important, I think, to call one another back to the facts, because they are more reliable than feelings. Mm-hmm. And that's, you know, really what you were saying earlier on, isn't it? That the feelings go up and down. Good job. So therefore, if we read verse 1 in the light of that, I think that provides the link to verse 2, which seems totally unconnected. I think what Paul is saying here is, beware, because some people will present facts that aren't facts. Mm-hmm. Fake news.
Uh-huh.
And that's the kind of thing that will rob you of your rejoicing.
Your joy.
So I think the rest of the chapter is a working out of that kind of principle. So what do we think is going on? What is it he's talking about in 2 and 3, do we think? Who are the dogs and what are they doing? Yeah, okay, we've met them before, and they're actually around quite a lot. There's one school of thought that says they were a particular kind of sect that was sort of following Paul around. Mm-hmm. And there's evidence in quite a few of his letters, mm-hmm. from different places. Mm-hmm. And he would win people of Christ and get them to believe the gospel, starting as he usually did with Jewish people. And then this lot would come in and say, oh, he sold you cheap, you know, you, mm-hmm. you haven't got the real thing. So that's the story there, I think. Why dogs? What kind of picture comes to mind when you think of dogs? It's probably something like that. Yeah?
Oh,
because in our culture, they're pets. Yeah?
Okay, right.
And, I mean, I can't stand them. Horrible things, but some people like them and share their homes with them, and so on. But I think to get inside the mindset, in the Middle East, dogs look very much more like this. Okay, so that's the picture there, and remember as well that the Jews. That was their pet name for the Gentiles, those dogs. And that's the kind of image. And so in the story of the Syrophoenician woman in the Gospels, Jesus calls her a dog because she's a Gentile. Says, and she says, but even the dogs can lick up the crumbs.
The table,
It may be that these Jews were following Paul around and looking at these uncircumcised Christians and calling them dogs,
right?
Because they hadn't become Jews first. Mm-hmm. And so Paul is turning that back on them. And the issue is, we've already said that they were insisting that Christians should be circumcised, and that only then could they fully enter into relationship with God. Now, here's a question for you. Do you think Paul was being a bit hypocritical in fighting this battle? And if so, can you remember why? Yeah, we'll come to that bit in a moment. But there's an incident which we have looked at and talked about. Here's a clue. He is at the end of the chapter, but there's something specific that happens at the beginning of the chapter. Yeah. So he's done that, and now he's having a go at all these people who are wanting to do that. So is there a difference, do you think? Yeah, I think that's a perfect summing up of the situation. Paul circumcises Timothy so as not to offend the Jews, mm-hmm. whom he is trying to reach. No, that's right. The dogs are saying you must be circumcised in order not to offend God.
Right.
Making it a mark of the religious faith. So I think we can just about let Paul off the hook there. But it's just an interesting little thing that you could accuse him. So why do you think this is such a big issue? Why is he? I mean, he deals with it quite lightly here, verse 2. Watch out for. But if you read Galatians, it's a very different story, and they have given in, and a lot of them have done this. And he talks very much more strongly to them. Who has bewitched you, you stupid people? It's that kind of language in Galatians. But whatever, for Paul, it's really a big issue. Can you think why? What's his argument, do you think, in verse 3? Absolutely. Yeah, nothing wrong with circumcision, says Paul, but we are it. And just as for a Jew, circumcision is a mark, a badge, marking them out for who they are. And interestingly, an irreversible one. Once you've had that done, that's it for life. You can't go back from it. But he is saying, that actually we're the ones with the marks on us. And there are three marks that he talks about. Number one, we serve God. We serve God in the power of the Spirit, and we boast in Christ. So what have you got in those three things? Yeah, you've got the Trinity there. And people say that you can't. The New Testament doesn't set out a doctrine of the Trinity, which is quite right, but it hints at it so often. And you've got that that thing here. So it's not circumcision is the problem. It is circumcision as a physical act, which is meant to show that you are right with God. But actually, these are the ways in which Christians demonstrate how right they are with God. Okay, so why the big fuss, though? And he's going to spell out four reasons why this circumcision business is really important to get right. Would you like to guess at what any of those four reasons are, just from what we've read further down the passage? We're going to look at each one of them in turn. But that is very much his argument in Galatians, but it's not big here. It's true, and that's the way that he goes for him in Galatia, but that's not quite what he's going to say here. Shall I tell you, and then we'll look at each one? He's going to say, first of all, it's the thin end of the wedge. Secondly, he's going to demonstrate that it's nasty. It doesn't do you any good. And actually, it doesn't get you anywhere. So that's the argument for the next few verses. And he begins by saying this: I know because I've been there. And we're going to see that in just a moment. Now, he doesn't actually say this, but the first one of those is, this is the thin end of the wedge. And there are another, if you obey that commandment, there are another 618 or whatever it is that you've got to obey as well. And it isn't just an operation, it's a mindset that we please God by doing stuff. We enter into a relationship with God by doing those things. Now, we're not that big on circumcision nowadays in Britain, which is a good thing. But you talk to people out there, they will all tell you that Christianity is about being good. A true Christian is someone who is kind and so on. A true Christian doesn't drink, smoke, take drugs, go out with girls of the opposite sex, all that kind of stuff. That's why nobody wants to be one, because that's the kind of image. It's all about what we do. And lurking behind Paul's arguments here is that once you lose the mindset which says it is all about grace, it is all about undeserved favour given to us freely in Christ, just one little step out of that mindset towards the mindset of there's stuff I must do here, then leads you inexorably on to all the rest of it, and before you know where you are, you're back kind of submerged under the Jewish law. Now, Philippians doesn't spell that out quite as much as Galatians does, because it's, as we said, more of a problem. But I think that's the first thing to bear in mind. The second thing is, it's nasty. What did you feel when Chris was reading verses 4 to 6? What do you feel about those kind of passages? It's not the only time that Paul does that. Well, yeah, yeah, absolutely, he is. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Does that kind of just feel a bit And particularly for British people, sorry, yes, yes. No, but particularly for British, it goes against the grain a bit, doesn't it?
To say how wonderful I am.
I wonder whether he has stuck that paragraph in there. Yes, to say I've been there and I understand this, but also to say just feel how this feels. And he traces his pedigree, and this is quite interesting. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's a true Israelite. And that means that he can trace his ancestry back to Abraham. But not just to Abraham. He can trace his ancestry through Isaac. You know that... And again, Galatians talks a lot about this. Abraham had two sons, Isaac, who the promise was going to go through, and Ishmael, who was conceived out of sin and deception and what have you. Isaac, the father of the Jewish race, Ishmael, the father of the Arab races. How do we know? I mean, is he saying that there? He is, because he says... circumcised on the eighth day, and that's when Jews do circumcision. Arabs also practice circumcision, but they do it at puberty. They do it about 12-13, something like that. So when he says circumcised on the eighth day, I'm not just descended from Abraham, I'm descended down the right track, as it were, from Abraham. He's descended through Jacob, the people of Israel. You know, Jacob changed his name and became Israel. The tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the only son born to Jacob by Rachel, who was the one he fell in love with, and not Leah, who was the ugly one who was foisted on him. Remember that that story? And Benjamin was... And Benjamin was held in honour by the other tribes. And of course, when the kingdom divided after Solomon, Judah, the royal tribe, the southern kingdom, Benjamin stuck with Judah. And that was the two southern tribes, all the rest, the northern kingdom, became the Samaritans eventually. And Saul, the first king of Israel, came from the tribe of Benjamin, the one for whom Paul originally was named. So his ancestry, things he had no choice about, are in that direct line going back to Abraham. But then, as a Jew, he chose the sect that was the strictest. Now, it's easy for us to get Pharisees wrong because they do have a bad press in the New Testament. There's no doubt about that. But actually, they were the evangelicals of Judaism. If we were Jews, we would be Pharisees because we love God's word, we seek to live it out, we seek to be committed, we take it seriously, and therefore these were the Jews who really meant it. Yeah? Mm-hmm. And therefore, under the law, he was faultless. We need to unpack that a little bit. Doesn't mean he never sinned. But it meant that the Greek word means I left nothing out. There was not one law that I didn't at least try to keep, you know, rather than I did perfectly keep. So that's not quite as boasty as we may have thought. And if that feels just a little bit distasteful to kind of big yourself up like that, I wonder whether Paul is saying... that's what you get like if you play this game. Yeah, this is the mindset that you develop. Someone like to read Luke 18:11. And you can kind of hear an evangelical Christian saying that, you know, thank you that I'm not like these Catholics who worship Mary and not like these liberals who don't believe anything. You know, it's that kind of thing. But actually it's got a nasty twist to it. And if someone now reads 2:3, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, yeah, it's exactly the opposite mindset. He's already said that's what you should be like, and he's used the example of Christ, hasn't he? He's gone on to say that. And I think those verses are Paul saying, you want to go down that route? Well, no, I don't think he's saying that to the Philippians, but he's saying, beware, because if you set out just that one little step down that route, that's where you get to. That's the kind of mindset that you develop. Mm-hmm. So it is an important thing. Okay, it's the thin end of the wedge. It's nasty, and it's worthless. Now, there's a very important word, and I'd be interested to know how your Bibles render it. In verse 8, I've got garbage towards the end of verse 8. What's anyone else got? Garbage, rubbish, loss. What is the Norwegian word, actually? Okay.
Yeah.
The Greek word is skubalon, or skubala in the plural, and none of those words do it justice, because what it actually means is that
yes.
it's shit.
Skubalon. It sounds it's like, you shit. Know, shoveling dirt.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. And I yeah. That is a joke jobby there.
Oh, good.
It's not a picture of a real one. It is a joke one, so if that makes you feel any better. But yeah, that is literally what the word means. And that's quite important, because garbage is something like, you know, a bit of the paper on top of that cake, which you don't want it anymore, so you take that. The thing about skubalon is that you have taken it into your body, and like sweet corn, it comes out the other end without having done you any good at all. So therefore, I think the word skubalon means not just something you don't want, but something which you have taken on board and it has gone straight through you without making any difference at all. And I think that's his argument there. This is all my pedigree, but now, having found Christ, I can see that that was just a pile of skubalon in comparison. It's a good word. It's a good word. Let me illustrate that in a slightly different way, because Chris and I have a guilty pleasure. Now, I can confess this because she's nipped out for a moment. But on an almost daily basis, we make time Ooh. For Tipping Point. And we love it, and we've got about 30 odd recorded on our hard disk, because it just keeps on recording. And we absolutely love that program, and particularly what we enjoy is seeing how thick people are, actually. But what happens is you work really hard to try and rack up your money, your achievements. You work hard answering those difficult questions, like what instrument does an oboist play, for example. You have to get your timing just right so that it won't be a rider. You gradually draw ahead of your opponents and you see them knocked out one by one. You climb yourselves to that top position. You rack up the money. You might have 1,000, 2,000. If you're really clever, you might even have 3,000 quid. But then there's the jackpot counter. And suddenly, if you win that jackpot counter and you've got your £10,000, all that hard work you've done, all that, you know, maybe 2,300 or something that you've got up to that point, it's scuba on. Because I've got the jackpot, I've got the 10K. You see what I mean? And I think that's what Paul was saying. I was working hard to rack up this, but then I met Jesus and he was the jackpot counter, and suddenly none of that counts. None of that is worth anything because I've got something so much better. So I'm glad that you enjoyed that illustration. I'm glad you know how tipping point works. I'm afraid that nobody will. And the thing he's saying, I think, is this: you can't achieve it, but you can receive it. Okay? It's the thin end of the wedge. It feels nasty. It leads you to that nasty mindset. I'm better than you are. I'm more holy than you are. It's a pile of scuba on. And then finally, it leads you absolutely nowhere. Why do you think 12 to 14 is there? What's the kind of tone of voice, if you like, of 12 to 14? Absolutely. Absolutely, yeah. It's exactly the opposite. This is how I used to be. I've reached the top of the tree. I've got this descent. I'm far more holy than anyone else. Lest you misunderstood that, lest you took that too seriously, I want you to know that now I know that I haven't got there. I've not obtained this. I've not arrived at my goal, but I press on. There's always more for me. And I think that's a deliberate contrast with 4 to 6. And a much more pleasant and healthy one, because actually you've got far more respect for someone who realizes that's where they are than someone who thinks that they've arrived. Yeah. So I think that's quite a interesting few verses where he models that different mindset. But I think there is another message there, and it's this: you can't achieve it, but you can receive it. But then you do need to achieve it. And it's that thing about we press on to God, we press on to grow, we press on to become more like Christ. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Not in order to earn it, but because we've already got it. And that's kind of big difference there, isn't it? And again, you see that there have always been Christians who will distort this, and that there have been in history those Christians who say, oh, well, Jesus saved me, doesn't matter what I do now, because I'm secure. The word is antinomianism. And it's okay. But Paul takes the opposite view. You don't work to earn your salvation, but once you are given your salvation, then you work to live it out. And that's the big difference. So why then does he go back in 15 to 17 to boasting? Does 15 to 17 sound a bit boastful again to you? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And if you don't agree with me, God will show you that you're wrong. That it's possible to read it in that kind of tone of voice, isn't it? Now, in fact, Paul does use that concept of imitate me in a few other places. So there's a couple of bits in 1 Corinthians, for example, where he says, if you want to live a good Christian life, just do what I do. But I, in a sense, isn't that the job of every Christian leader? To model Christ to others. I don't think he's saying, I'm really wonderful. I think he's just saying, what you see me do, you do it. That's how apprenticeship works, isn't it? You get with someone with more experience and they say, just do what I do. And that's the way to do it. So I don't think we have to particularly read that or hear that as arrogant, particularly in the light of the couple of verses before it. But what do we make of this God will make it clear thing? How do you read that? Yeah. Yeah. I think there's certainly that. Okay, so we can read that as kind of threat. God will sort you out if you don't do what I tell you. Yeah. I wonder whether there is something there about the relationship between revelation and argument. And ultimately, spiritual truth comes to people not just because a preacher has said it, but because the Spirit has revealed it. Do you know what I mean by that? I mean, when we've done Alpha in the past, the whole tone of Alpha is arguing people into the truth, not arguing in a nasty way, but arguing a case. Yeah, it's all, you can tell it was put together by a load of barristers, because that's the kind of tone of it. But when do people become Christians? On the Holy Spirit Day. I found that again and again, and people will sit and listen to the arguments, and they may say, oh, I'm not sure about that, or they may say, yes, okay, I'm convinced. But it's when we teach on the work of the Spirit and we minister and pray for people again and again, that's when the divine penny drops, as it were. And I think there's something quite important about so many bits of the Christian life. You can hear preachers say it hundreds of times, but it's when the Spirit reveals it to you that it really can make sense. Do you know what I mean? People experience that sort of thing.
Yeah, definitely.
I suppose that's a bit like what you were saying about Billy Graham earlier on, wasn't it? Yeah, you can get your back up if someone tells you. Yeah. And that's exactly, I think, what I mean there by revelation, not argument.
Yeah.
And we do need God to show us stuff, don't we?
Yeah.
Now, that doesn't mean to say that there's no point in preaching and teaching, but those of us who have that ministry are not under any illusions that it makes much difference at the end of the day. And one's prayer is always, Lord, will you drive home what you want to drive home for?
Yeah.
Okay, we're nearly there. Let's just step back for a moment and survey the journey so far, where we've been to. We started off by saying, talking about this command to rejoice, and can you do that? And we said, yes, if the facts are there, which give you truth to rejoice about, whatever the current circumstances. But then we said, he's saying, kind of beware of people who will give you a different set of facts. And these dogs are giving you fake news. They're telling you not that Christ loves you, accepts you, will welcome you one day. They're telling you that you've got to be circumcised, which then opens up this whole new mindset, which is about keeping the law. It breeds in you that nasty, boastful attitude, which is exactly the opposite of what we have seen in Christ in chapter 2, preferring others above ourselves. At the end of the day, it's a pile of scuba on, because it will just go straight through you and out the other end and won't have done any good to you whatsoever. It will lead you nowhere. It isn't going to take you to the place that you want to go. So that's the fake news. If you ignore that, you have grounds for rejoicing. Back to verse 1. But if you do buy it, he ends up by telling you where actually it is going to lead. And the last few verses, from 18 onwards, are about ultimately where this will take you. And it's not a pretty sight. Your destiny will be destruction. Your God, in other words, the thing you place highest in your life, will be the stuff that your body demands of you, whether that's drink or drugs or sex or whatever. It'll be that which drives you. Your glory will be your shame. Not only will that be true, but you'll be proud of it. I don't know whether people have seen, Chris and I have just finished watching a really interesting program about five dissolute young women who spend a month in a nunnery. Did anyone watch?
Yes.
Bad Habits, Holy Orders, that's right. Stunningly good program. Really, really worth watching. Absolutely beautiful. And what you see is these girls beginning by glorying in their shame, if you like. They're proud of their lifestyle and what have you. And gradually, without any spoilers, gradually they learn to be ashamed. And even putting glory and shame there together and in the same point, you know, there's something wrong with that. It's like the bit in Romans chapter 1, you know, not only that do they do all these awful things, but they encourage it in others as well. I think that's what he means by that. And their whole focus is on this world, the here and now. And of course, when you do focus on this world, it is bad news most of the time, you know. And it does rob you of your cause of rejoicing. But then he returns in verse 20. Key theme, what's going on there, verse 20? Yeah, it's coming back to the Philippian thing, you know, colony of Rome. You live here, but you are citizens of Rome. Therefore, live like they would be living in Rome, in the glorious centre of the whole empire, and not like these bunch of peasants who live around here, because that's where your real home is. That's where you really belong. And by the way, if you do want something to happen to your body, verse 21, it's not a little operation, but it is transformation. And that promise of our lowly bodies being conformed to that glorious body of Christ. That's a verse that is part of the funeral liturgy in the Church of England. That's our hope. Not cutting little bits off everywhere. Well, not everywhere, only in one place really. But a whole new body. That's what it's all about, says Paul. Make sense?
Yes.
You see the kind of logical flow there. Therefore, get hold of these facts, not the fake news, and then you can rejoice in God.